Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verses 30 and 31. Beginning a series of studies on the Gospel of John, which is really about the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. How humanity that does not have spiritual life, nor light spiritually, can access these things by entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Of course, we're in a brand new book, and last time we began to look at some background issues related to the book, and today we are going to finish those background issues, and then hopefully we'll be into the text next week. So you want to be reading John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18 to get ready for next week. Try to read that in your quiet time and ask the Lord to speak to you. I think I misspoke. 2 weeks ago, we introduced the book of John. Last week, we did a patriotic message. Now we're introducing the book of John with more details. You know this is going to be a long series when the introduction has two parts, by the way. But today, we're sort of wrapping up some comments about John. We're trying to orient ourselves to the Gospel of John. And we're basically asking and answering 10 questions. The first six we've already asked and answered. We'll be reviewing very fast those six. But we're going to spend most of our time on the remaining four questions. But basically, when you approach the Gospel of John, or you approach really any book of the Bible, you want to ask yourself some background questions. Number one, who wrote it? Number two, what do we know about the author? Number three, when was it written? Number four, where was it written from? Number five, to whom was it written? Number six, why was it written? Number seven, what is this book about? Number eight, how does the writer accomplish his goal? Number nine, what is inside the book? That's basically an outline. And then number 10, what makes this book special? What makes it different? What would we be lacking if the Holy Spirit had not given us John's Gospel? Well, the first question, who wrote it? We said, look, it's written by the Apostle John. Now, the book is anonymous. John's name is never used in the book, but I tried to show you during our last lesson that evidence from outside the text, people like Irenaeus, and evidence from within the text, both point very strongly in the direction of John as the writer. So on the screen are all of the various church fathers who can testify that John wrote this book. A key name is Irenaeus. When Irenaeus speaks, people listen because he was very intimately connected with John. Irenaeus was a man who was discipled by Polycarp. Polycarp was discipled by John. Irenaeus is just one generation removed from the Apostle John. We looked at internal evidence, or evidence inside the text. We said this writer has to be Jewish. They have to be a resident of Israel. They have to be an eyewitness to the events, because the writer portrays himself as an eyewitness. The expression, the disciple whom the Lord loved, which occurs five times in the book, points very strongly in the direction of John. The little phrase means the writer must have been one of the 12 and one of the inner three, really. And that can only identify John. And this book reads very similar to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. When you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you say, wait a minute, I read that already in the Gospel of John. So if 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written by John, then John wrote the Gospel of John as well. From there, we move to another question. This was question number two. What do we know about the author? And this is basically what we would call a biographical sketch. And we did that very briefly. We said John's name means Yahweh is gracious. His older brother is James. His father is Zebedee. His mother is Salome. He likely came from a very well-off family. He was first a disciple of John the Baptist, and then a believer in Jesus, then a follower in Jesus, then a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the original 12 disciples that the Lord called. And he was more than just one of the original 12. He was in what we call the inner circle. He was present at the cross and received custody of Mary. He was present at the empty tomb. He saw the resurrected Christ. In fact, he was there when Christ ministered to the disciples for a 40-day time period in between Christ's resurrection and ascension. John was there. John became a dominant force in the early church. He is a key player early on in the book of Acts. He is a pillar of the church. And he is a man that we call the love apostle. He spoke more about the love of God and the love that we are to have for each other than any other apostle. And we talked about how the Lord transformed his character so that he would become the love apostle. According to tradition, he became, as an older man, an overseer at a place called Ephesus, which was a church that Paul planted on his third missionary journey. And John, about AD 85 to 95, became the pastor of that church. And really, as the last living apostle, he became the bishop over all of those churches there in Asia Minor. It's there that he wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Domitian, the Roman emperor, didn't care for John very much and tried to boil him to death. And somehow he escaped being boiled in oil. Tertullian, a very early church father, says this: where the apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling water or oil, and thence remitted to his island exile. Domitian said, I can't kill this guy. I'm just going to put him out on an exile there on a little island called Patmos, which is a little rocky island off the coast of Asia Minor there in the Aegean Sea. And yet, that was the divine blueprint for John's life. God wanted him there because it's on that little island John received the great apocalypse, or the vision that we call the book of Revelation, which was John's fifth book. John makes a tremendous contribution to our Old Testament. The Gospel of John he wrote, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the three epistles he wrote, and then finally the book of Revelation, which he wrote on the island of Patmos. According to tradition, he was released from that island under the subsequent emperor after Domitian left the throne. He returned to Ephesus, and he died during Trajan's reign, pastoring God's church and churches from a place called Ephesus. So the more we learn about the biographical background of the book we're studying, the more we gain insight into things that he says. That took us to question number three. Question number three was, when was the book written? And it has to be written in the closing years of the first century, because a very early manuscript was discovered called P52, or John Ryland's Papyrus. It's a little fragment that contains about five verses from John 18. And it's dated very, very early by most scholars. And so because this manuscript was dated about AD 125, the Gospel of John, which we believe is a P52, is a copy of John's Gospel, John's Gospel must be dated even earlier. That little fragment was discovered all the way down into Egypt in a place called Oxyrhynchus. And so we have to allow it a little bit more time to elapse for a knowledge of John's gospel to spread down into Egypt. And so a very safe date for the book is prior to the close of the first century. And yet we can't push the date too early, because there's a statement that Eusebius, a church historian, makes. And he says this: the three gospels already mentioned having come into the hands of all and into his own too. They say that he accepted them and bore witness to their truthfulness. So by the time John wrote his gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written. It's likely that John perhaps had a knowledge of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark was written probably about A.D. 68, and so we can't push the date earlier than A.D. 68. And so a very safe date for the book is between A.D. 85 to 95, when John was the overseer in Asia Minor in his latter years. And then we move to a fourth question. We asked ourselves, well, where was this book written from? And the answer is, it was written from Ephesus. Tradition tells us that John wrote this book from Ephesus. Irenaeus, a very early church father, in a writing called Against Heresies, says this: afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence in Ephesus in Asia. So John likely wrote this book during that time period when he was pastor of that church that Paul had originally planted, and exercising his authority as the last living apostle, as bishop over all of these churches in Asia Minor. And then we move to a fifth question. Who was this book written to? Who is the audience? And the answer to that is, John wrote to an audience that was primarily Gentile. They were primarily non-Jewish. And the reason we think that is because John has to explain various Jewish customs. He does that in John 4 and verse 9. He has to translate for his audience various Hebrew words. He does that in John 5 and verse 2. John 19 and verse 31, many other places. So he would not have to do that if he was writing to a Jew. A Jew would not need the Hebrew explained to them. They would not need Hebrew customs explained to them, but this group did, so the audience was therefore Gentile. But probably the most important thing to understand about John's gospel, to understand it correctly, is to grasp the fact that John was writing to people who were unsaved. His target audience seems to be those who were not yet in the faith. Now, how do we know that? We know that from John 20, verses 30 and 31. And before we quote John 20, verses 30 and 31, we have to recognize that all of the other gospel writers or gospels were written to believers. Eusebius tells us that Matthew was written to the converts from Judaism, a Jewish gospel written to Jewish believers. Luke was written to a man named Theophilus, who was already a believer. Luke seems to indicate that. In Luke chapter 1, verse 4, regarding Theophilus, it says, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Theophilus had already been taught, but he needed some more certainty as to the legitimacy of Christianity. You see, as a Christian, it's okay to have doubts. That was who Theophilus was, a man who had doubts, but he was a believer. And Luke writes a book and then a sequel called the Book of Acts to kind of quell some of these questions that he had. And that's what we call an edifying or an apologetic type of purpose for Luke's gospel. Matthew's gospel written to answer some questions a Jewish believer might have. One of the questions a Jewish believer had was, well, if Jesus is the Christ, where's his kingdom? Because in the Jewish mind, king and kingdom went together like horse and carriage. That's how the Old Testament set it up. So Matthew is written, by and large, to explain to believing Jews that Jesus is the king. You've trusted in the right king. But the kingdom has not been denied. It's been delayed. The kingdom has been postponed. Mark was written to the church at Rome, a church that was ready to go through the Neronian persecution. Mark writes a book to believers to teach them how to really endure suffering. It's very clear that the church at Rome was believers. Romans 1 verse 8 says, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. You see, Matthew was written to believers. Luke was written to believers. Mark was written to believers. But John's gospel is different. John's gospel is the only gospel we have that was written to the unsaved or the unbeliever. Now, how do we know that? We know that from the verses that were read earlier. John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might, what? Believe. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life. So obviously for this statement to make any sense at all, the book itself was written to people who had not yet believed. How can you get them to believe if they already have believed? The statement would be redundant. It appears that this book was written to those who did not yet have eternal life. Why would John want them to have eternal life if they already had eternal life? So the language of that purpose statement indicates that John's gospel, by and large, is evangelistic in nature. And that's going to become very significant a little bit later, as I will explain. Well, that took us to question number six, the sixth question. And by the way, these thoughts are not my own. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, put it this way. Similarly, the gospel by John was written that men might believe. I like to quote other theologians so you don't think I'm up here dreaming up some weird doctrine. What I am teaching is very consistent with what those in our tradition have taught. But then we move to a sixth question, and that has to do with why was this book written? We call that the purpose. And most books of the Bible are difficult to figure out, but not so the Gospel of John, because John comes out very clearly in John 20, verses 30 and 31, which is the purpose statement of the book, and he tells us exactly why he wrote it. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John has three purposes in writing. Number one, we have a Christological purpose. Number two, we have an evangelistic purpose. And number three, we have an edifying type of purpose. Christological. Number two, evangelistic. A fancy word for that would be soteriological. And then number three, an edifying purpose for those that would come to believe the gospel. We call that an edificatory purpose. But notice, first of all, John's Christological purpose. He wants to set the record straight regarding who this man, Jesus Christ, is. The reason he wants to set the record straight is because of the advent of something that was coming very rapidly into Asia Minor called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a false doctrine that the early church had to wrestle with. The Gnostics taught doctrines such as the spiritual world is good, but the physical world is bad. And that began to tamper with the Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, regarding Christ coming in a body. How could Christ come in a body if the physical world is bad? And there were different divisions within Gnosticism. There was something called docetism, which was a doctrine that said Jesus only appeared to have a body, but we know he really didn't. That's why there's so many statements in John's gospel about how we saw him, we heard him, we ate together. Thomas touched him. And then there was another doctrine called Cerinthianism. According to tradition, John the Apostle had a face-to-face encounter with a heretic named Cerinthius in Asia Minor. Cerinthius was going around saying, look, Christ is not the Christ. Jesus is not the Christ, but the Spirit of Christ came upon Christ. He became the Christ at his baptism, and he stopped being the Christ when the Spirit of Christ left him just prior to his crucifixion. And so John is very upset at these heretical ideas that were percolating. And so what he does is he says, look, I was there. I was an eyewitness. I was one of the 12. I was one of the inner circle. And let me tell you who this man Jesus Christ actually is. Jesus is not somebody who seemed to have a body. He actually had a body. Jesus Christ was not somebody who had the Spirit of Christ come upon him and leave him. He was actually the Christ. The Christ is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One. He is the one that we Jews had always been waiting for. Christ is not Jesus' last name. We don't refer to Jesus as Mr. Christ. Christ means the Anointed One, the Messiah. John writes this book, the Gospel of John, to explain Jesus is the Christ. He is also the Son of God. And John says, I will prove that to you through a record of his signs. Why does John write all this? Because of the heresy of Gnosticism. And then John says, I've got another purpose in writing. I don't want you simply to sit, soak, and sour with the information. I want you to do something with it. And this takes us into his evangelistic purpose. He wants us to, and it says it right there in John 20, verses 30 and 31, he wants us to what? Believe. He wants us to trust in this message, because John says, if you trust in this man Jesus Christ, you will receive the gift of life. How does a person receive eternal life? How do they receive the gift of life? How do they receive a relationship with Jesus Christ? John is very clear. You trust in who this man is and what he has promised. John 5 and verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, present tense. Eternal life is not a not yet thing that we get when we die and go to heaven. Eternal life is a right now thing, present tense. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of life into death. John 5:24. Has passed out of is in the Greek the perfect tense, which simply means it was a past action with ongoing results. Eternal life and receiving it is not some kind of process. It's something that you get and you have it eternally, or else it wouldn't be called eternal life, would it? The moment you place your faith or your confidence or your trust in this man, Jesus Christ. So John says, I want to set the record straight. I want to give you a clear explanation of who Jesus is, and I want you to trust in him and consequently receive the gift of life. Now, John, all the way through this book, is going to be giving us examples of positive and negative. Here are some positive examples to follow. Here are some negative examples to reject. Because what he traces through this book is belief and unbelief. Belief is growing throughout this book amongst a remnant, but unbelief is growing throughout this book on the part of the nation of Israel. Every time Christ did a sign or divulged who he was, it always had two reactions. People believed it and people did not believe it. People trusted in Christ and other people did not trust in Christ. Christ probably was the most polarizing man that has ever walked the face of the earth. Because every time he went somewhere and said something and did something, it always invoked two reactions. Faith on the part of the remnant, unbelief on the part of the majority. John is saying, I want you in Asia Minor to follow the examples of faith. And don't imitate the examples of unbelief. John says, I'm qualified to talk about this because I was there when all of this happened. I was on the ground floor of Christ's whole ministry, which lasted close to 3.5 years. John says, I was even there in Gethsemane. I was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there at the cross. I was there after the cross. I know what happened. In the legal system, the most powerful evidence you can introduce is eyewitness testimony. John is just that, an eyewitness. But then John goes on and he says, I have another purpose in writing this book. I just don't have a Christological purpose. I don't just have an evangelistic purpose. I have a purpose of edification. Now, in John 20, verse 31, you will notice the last clause, and that by believing you may have life in his name. First, he says earlier in the verse, believe. And then once you have believed and have received the gift of life and have passed out of death into life, John 5:24, those of us that are in Christ, in faith, he says, I want you to keep believing this man, Jesus Christ. Because as you go through life, what you are going to discover is you're going to have problems. Anybody in here have any problems? Setbacks, disappointments, crises, anxieties, worry, sin. All of these things come into the life of the child of God. And John says, in those moments of crisis, when you don't know exactly how you're going to pay next month's mortgage, for example, I want you to continue to believe in this man, Jesus Christ. You've already believed in him for life, but I want you to keep trusting him, because the same Christ that brought you the gift of eternal life is going to help you in the midst of your crisis, in the midst of your problem. And as you believe and keep believing, you will experience life to the fullest extent possible. Christological purpose, evangelistic purpose, edification purpose. John just doesn't want us to know who Jesus is. He wants us to trust in him so we can get saved. And then once we're saved, the Gospel of John just doesn't leave us to our own devices. It says, keep on trusting this man, Jesus Christ, because he is sufficient for the crises and the traumas and the trials and the difficulties and the adversities and the setbacks of living in a fallen world. That's the message of the Gospel of John. Everything John says in this book will revolve around those three purposes. Which takes us to question number 7. What is this book about? This is what we call the message of the book. Now, Howard Hendricks, who was a mentor to many of us at Dallas Seminary, talks a lot about how he went and visited a church that had been teaching the book of Ephesians for 5 years. And they asked him, will you come and preach? And he says, what do you want us to preach on? And they said, anything but the book of Ephesians. Why is that? Well, we've been studying the book of Ephesians for 5 years. And he was in sort of a intimate setting with some of these church leaders, and he asked them a simple question. Well, can you tell me what the book of Ephesians is about? And not a single person could give a coherent answer. They knew different nuances of the book of Ephesians. They knew all of the different grammatical nuances and the details, but they could not step back and tell you what the book of Ephesians is about. A message statement is designed for you to step back and say, that's what the Gospel of John is about. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. That's what the book of Romans is about. That's what the book of Galatians is about. And all of the details of the text will contribute to this message. What then is the message of John's gospel? This is my attempt at a message statement. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How do we know that? As evidenced by his signs, who gives eternal life to all men who believe on him, and who teaches men to live out this gift of eternal life as they continue to believe or trust in Jesus Christ. What is the whole book of John about? It's trying to show that Jesus is the Son of God through his signs. And if you trust in him, you can have, in a nanosecond, the gift of life. And as you go through problems and trials and setbacks, keep trusting in him. Keep believing in him. And you will experience the life that God has for you to the fullest extent. Now, that takes us to question number 8. How does the author accomplish his goal in writing? We know what he's trying to do. We have a basic understanding of the message of the book. How is the writer seeking to accomplish his literary purpose? And we call this sources and methods. What sources did John rely upon? What method is he using to communicate to us his great purpose? Well, regarding sources, that's an easy question to answer. John was an eyewitness. You can't have a greater and a stronger source than that. He was one of the 12. He was one of the inner three. He was an eyewitness to the things of Jesus Christ. Notice John chapter 1 and verse 14. It says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We," John is including himself in that group, "saw his glory." I was there. I saw. I heard. I ate. I touched. I listened. I laughed. I wept. I cried. John says you have to take my word for it because I am an eyewitness, probably the last living eyewitness at this time that John wrote his gospel at the close of the first century. Now, how do we know that John didn't forget some of the details? John probably was with Christ about A.D. 30 to 33, but he doesn't start writing until roughly 60 years later, A.D. 85 to 95. How do we know he didn't have a senior moment, for example, and forget a few things? After all, he was an old man at this time, by most people's standards. How do we know he could recall with such detail and vividness what he saw and heard? The answer to that is the Lord made him a promise. The Lord promised him something in the upper room in John 14 and verse 26. The Lord said this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus said, "I'm not leaving you, disciples, as orphans. In fact, it's better for you if I go away, because when I go away, the Holy Spirit will indwell you permanently. And the Holy Spirit is going to help you, John. Because one of these days, you're going to write something fantastic. You're going to write something that's going to bless the world generation after generation after generation. And these details that you have seen in my ministry over the course of the last 3.5 years, these details are going to come back to you as an older man very rapidly. Not because of some mental acumen on your part, because of the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. So if you have an eyewitness and you have the Holy Spirit, you have an unbeatable combination, don't you? Many people say, well, John obviously got his details from the synoptics. The synoptics had already been written. I'll explain what a synoptic is in just a moment. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John, you know, is sort of a senile old man, just borrowed information from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And may I just say to you, that is not how it happened. John does not need to depend on Matthew, Mark, and Luke because he was there to see the whole thing from beginning to end. And the Holy Spirit was active in bringing to remembrance these things. The source of John's truth is eyewitness testimony. Now, what about his method? How does John weave his material together? The answer to that is he uses history selectively. He is not going to tell us everything Jesus said and did. He is not even going to tell us about every miracle that Jesus performed. He is going to select certain things from the life of Christ, not everything, certain things from the life of Christ, and beautifully weave it together, we believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to bring forth John's gospel. Notice what John says in his purpose statement. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. There's a lot of other things I could have talked about, but I'm focusing on a few things. Well, what things, John? These have been written, the 21 chapters we have, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The Holy Spirit did not set out to give us a comprehensive biography on the life of Jesus Christ. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not comprehensive biographies. They are history used in a highly selective manner. And in fact, in the very last verse of the book, John says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Many, many other things I could talk about, John says. Many, many other things Jesus did. Many, many other things Jesus said. Many, many other signs Jesus performed. But the Holy Spirit has led me to focus on some select information. And that information is enough. It is sufficient to create what? To cause us to believe. To convince us who Jesus Christ is. And to help us to continue to trust this man, Jesus Christ, throughout our lives, going through difficulties and adversities in a fallen world. Don't feel like you're somehow cheated because you don't know about the life of Jesus Christ from age 12 to age 30. The Da Vinci Codes and books like movies like this, excuse me, are designed to supposedly reveal this information. God did not see fit to reveal this information. There is no need for me to know about the missing years of Christ's life, because what the Holy Spirit has given in this book is enough. We call that sufficient. It is sufficient to communicate to us who Jesus is. It is sufficient to give us the incentive to trust Him and immediately receive the gift of life. And it is sufficient to help us to continue to trust Him as we walk through life's adversities. It's enough. The Bible is enough. The sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17 specifically says that the Scripture is capable of equipping us for every, notice the word every, good work. What you have in this book is enough for all matters of faith and practice. If you had no other book in the world but this book, you could build your life on this book. You could be very successful in your life from the principles in this book. Sugarland Bible Church holds to a very high view of Scripture. We believe that the Scripture is enough. This is what John is claiming. Well, this takes us to question number 9. What is inside this book? And we would call this a basic outline or a basic structure. Now, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are organized according to the outline I have there on the screen. What is a synoptic gospel. Well, the word synoptic is a Greek term. The S-Y-N at the beginning of the word means same or similar. And then you already know what the word optic means because you go to an ophthalmologist, an optometrist. You know that optic means to see or to look. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a similar look, a similar organizational style. Now, each of those synoptic gospels bring out a different facet of Christ's life, but generally the synoptic gospels flow this way. You have Christ's birth, then you have John the Baptist's ministry, then you have Christ's Galilean ministry, and then you typically have a long journey that Christ makes to Jerusalem, and then you have Christ's ministry in Jerusalem, and then you have what are called the passion narratives, or the events leading up to Christ's death. And then the synoptic gospels conclude with a story or a testimony about how this man, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. How did all of these synoptic writers come up with this same outline? Now, if I was a liberal, I would tell you that they got it from a document called Q, which means quell. It's a German word for source. Liberals who do not believe in the fact that the Holy Spirit could reveal the same story to different people have to come up with a naturalistic explanation. Their explanation is Q. By the way, have they ever found Q? No. Has any church father ever cited Q? No. But we know Q is going to show up. It's very much like talking to an evolutionist. An evolutionist is convinced that one form of life transitioned into another form of life. And you say, well, is there clear evidence of a missing link? And they say no, but it's bound to show up at some point. That is the logic of Q or quell, a German word. By the way, most of these rationalistic ideas came from Europe. I reject Q. Sugarland Bible Church rejects Q because the Holy Spirit can reveal the same scenario or guide three different people in the same way. But you see, a liberal doesn't think that way. They have to have a naturalistic explanation. And so this is the basic order, if you will, of the synoptic gospels. John is not a synoptic gospel. John does not follow this format. John does not follow this structure. John is what we would call a mold breaker. So how do we structure or how do we outline the book of John? Here's how we do it. There's five parts to this book. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is what we call the prologue. It's a heavenly genealogy which links Jesus Christ back to his eternal home, heaven. It is interesting that every gospel writer has a genealogy, except Mark. The reason Mark doesn't have a genealogy is because he's trying to portray Christ as a servant. A servant in the Roman world had no genealogy. But Matthew has a genealogy linking Christ back to Abraham. Luke has a genealogy linking Christ back to Adam. John has a genealogy linking Christ back to heaven. And then we come to the second part of the book, which is the longest section of the book. Chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of chapter 11, and this is what we call the Book of Signs. This is a record of Christ's public ministry. We have signs and discourses. And essentially what is happening is the faith of the remnant is growing every time Christ does a sign or gives a long discourse. But the unbelief of national Israel is growing. So you have two lines being traced, faith and unbelief side by side, climaxing in the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Book of Signs is interrupted in chapter 12 with what is called the triumphal entry. This is when Christ publicly presents his messianic credentials to national Israel. And the nation of Israel says thanks, but no thanks. The turning point, if you will, of these events is John chapter 12 and verse 37, which is the swing verse in John's gospel. It says this, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." The moment Israel makes a formal decision that we are not going to trust in this man, Jesus Christ, that shifts us into part four of the book, which is essentially what is called the Upper Room Discourse. Chapters 13 through 17 is the book of glory, not the book of signs. It is not public ministry, it is private ministry. Jesus is no longer performing miracles for the benefit of national Israel. He is preparing the disciples for their new roles in a period of time that's coming called the church age. The second part of the book more focuses on justification, but chapters 13 through 17 focuses more on sanctification. It is a ministry to those already saved. Part two of the book focuses on believe to receive the gift of life. Part four of the book focuses more on believing, because he is sending these apostles out to be foundational in a new age of time that had never been revealed thus far, called the age of the church. This section of the scripture is the consequence of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. And then the final section of the book is the passion narratives revealing Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. Not the same outline of the synoptics, a different outline entirely. A key structural clue as you move through and as we move through the book of signs is the fact that John is focusing on seven signs. John 2 verse 11 says this, after Jesus turned the water to wine at Canaan, his first sign. It says this is the beginning of his signs. John 4 and verse 54. And my beautiful outline just disappeared. So I'll have to do it the old-fashioned way, like Paul did it. John chapter 4 and verse 54 talks about how this was the second sign. So this is something Jesus performed in Judea, in Galilee. So what we have in the book of signs are seven basic signs that Jesus performed. And you could take those seven signs and you could actually commit them to memory. Sorry, I don't have the chart up there for you to look at, but I came prepared. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall never be broken. That's in the book of First Opinions, by the way. But we have sign number one, the changing of the water to wine at Cana, John 2. We have the healing of the nobleman's son, second sign, John 4. The healing of the paralytic at Bethesda, John 5. The healing of the 5,000, John 6. Walking on water, also John 6. The healing of the blind man, John 9. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead, John 11. These seven signs are used by John to show us who this man Jesus Christ is. His ultimate sign will be his eighth sign, his resurrection from the dead. And then at the very end of John's gospel, there is actually a ninth sign. And that ninth sign is, in essence, the miraculous catch of fish. And that's in John 21. John says, by the time I finish cataloging these signs, seven of them, and then eight and nine going to the end of the book, you will have a clear discussion or emphasis of who Christ is. You'll know who he is. Now, intermingled through these seven signs in the book of signs is Christ's seven discourses. He gives seven somewhat long-winded discourses. The new birth discourse, John 3. The water of life discourse, John 4. the equality with the Father discourse, John 5, the bread of life discourse, John 6, the life-giving spirit discourse, John 7, the light of the world discourse, John 8, the good shepherd discourse, John 10. So just recall that in the book of signs, essentially what you have happening are seven signs and seven discourses. Sometimes the miracle creates the discourse. For example, Jesus fed the 5,000. Well, that was a natural setting for the bread of life discourse. Sometimes the miracle illustrates the discourse. Jesus gave the light of the world discourse in John 8. Now Jesus says, let's have an illustration of that. I'm going to heal a blind man, a man born blind, blind from birth, John 9. And interspersed throughout John's gospel are what we call the seven I am statements. Jesus seven times claims to be the great I am. Now, you'll recognize the words I am because that is the title that God gave of himself to Moses in Exodus 3 verse 14. Moses was saying, well, Lord, who should I say sent me? God said to Moses, I am who I am. So when Jesus claims to be the great I am, he is claiming to be God. There are many people who will tell you that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. That is a false belief because seven times in this book, he uses the expression ego eimi, which means I am. John 6, I am the bread of life. John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the gate for the sheep. John 10, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, I am the true vine. How can you leave John's gospel with all of these miracles and all of these I am statements and not understand who Jesus Christ is and that he is sufficient to make good on his promises to us? Now, something else that's happening in John's gospel are five trips to Jerusalem. Jesus will make in this book five trips to Jerusalem. Jesus was not a Southern Baptist. Jesus was not a member of a Bible church. Jesus was a Jew. And consequently, Jews, according to Leviticus 23, went to Jerusalem frequently to celebrate various feasts. He goes to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem in John 2:23. He goes to an unnamed feast in John 5:1. He goes to celebrate a feast called Tabernacles in John 7 verse 2. He goes to celebrate a feast of dedication, John 10:22, and then he goes back to celebrate Passover again, John 13 verse 1. So John's gospel is not like the synoptics. It is organized around seven signs, seven I am statements, and five trips to Jerusalem. You remember what Passover is? Passover is when the Jews put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost, and the wrath of God, which came in plague number 10, to take the firstborn, passed right over the homes where the Lord saw the blood on the doorpost. That was a feast day in Judaism. The Feast of Tabernacles was designed to show the Jews that God, to celebrate for them how God had sustained them in the wilderness. The Feast of Dedication was a feast that developed in the intertestamental period where the nation of Israel liberated the temple from Seleucid rule. Jesus went and celebrated that feast, and then he returned again and he celebrated Passover. Well, that takes us to a tenth question, and with this we will be finished. What makes this book special? What makes it unique? What would we be missing if we did not have John's gospel? Here are some things that are unique about this book. First of all, 93% of the material in this book is unique. You don't find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There's a great emphasis in this book on Christ's deity and his humanity. There is a great emphasis in this book about the oneness and the distinctions amongst the triune God. This book is filled with metaphors of who Jesus Christ is. The upper room discourse in John 13 through 17 is very unique in this book. John is one of the few gospel writers that gives us a very clear purpose statement as to why he is writing. John oftentimes will introduce editorial comments. For example, in John 4, verse 9, it says, "For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." John will introduce an editorial comment that occurs about 22 times. The Greek is very simple, and the style of writing is very simple. There are many long, long interviews in this book. There is a great transition happening between light and darkness. John uses those expressions to bring out spiritual truth. The book is more theological. It's more theologically developed than the synoptics. And then finally, the last thing I will leave you with is there are many references to believe. In fact, the verb believe occurs in this book 100 times. That's the Greek verb pistuo. It says 100 times to believe. Now, let me ask you a question. How many times is the word repent used in this gospel? The Greek word for repent is metanoeo. It is very interesting to note that John's gospel does not use the word repent a single time. Now, is that not interesting that John's gospel is the only gospel written to the unbeliever? And John uses the word believe 100 times, and he uses the word repent 0 times. And what John is showing us is how to share the gospel with the unsaved. And this is a very important issue because we're living in a day where people are giving very confused, imprecise gospel presentations. We do not go to the unsaved people and tell them to repent of their personal sins. Why do we not tell them to do that? We don't tell them to do that because you're asking them to do something they can't do. They do not have the Holy Spirit inside of them. They do not have the new nature inside of them. What they need to do is receive the gift of life, which comes by doing what? Believe. Now, once the Holy Spirit is inside of them, believe me, the Holy Spirit is really good at pointing out their personal flaws. And typically what we do is we take issues related to sanctification of the believer, things that can be only accomplished through the Holy Spirit's power, and we transport them into conditions for them to be saved in the first place. May I just say to you that John's gospel does not do that one iota. John doesn't even use the word repent at all, but he uses the word believe 100 times. Lewis Berry Chafer puts it this way: similarly, the Gospel of John, which was written that men might believe, and believing may have life through his name, does not once use the word repentance. The Gospel is don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. The Gospel is trust in Jesus Christ, and once the Holy Spirit is inside of you, he will give you the power to not smoke or chew or go with girls who do. The gospel is not clean yourself up and come to Jesus. The gospel is come to Jesus by way of faith alone. Once you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, believe me, he will start the cleaning up process. John, therefore, gives us a model of evangelism. John's gospel, written only to the unsaved, unlike the other gospels, using the word believe 100 times and never once using the word repent. Repentance is an issue which comes into your life after you're saved. But there's a bigger problem you have than gambling, drinking, looking at pornography, spousal abuse, and gossip. The bigger problem you have is you're not in faith. You have not trusted in Jesus Christ. You don't even have the Spirit of God in you. You don't have eternal life. But after you trust in Christ, the Spirit of God will come in you. And He'll start to deal with you and change you. And then you'll watch the profanity start to be dealt with. The gambling will start to be dealt with. The pornography will start to be dealt with. You say, where in the world is the pastor getting these strange doctrines? I'm hearing doctrines in this church I've never heard before. Well, read Sugarland Bible Church, teaching position number 6 in our church constitution. We have a whole paragraph there on repentance. It says this, the clear and emphatic teaching of the Word of God is that a person's salvation is by grace through faith. We stress that there is no work of human merit involved in a person being justified before God. This being the case, repentance, as in a person willfully turning from sin, cannot be a condition of salvation. With respect to salvation, repentance is a change of mind in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's a way to make repentance a synonym for faith. Only if you define repentance as a change of mind. Lewis Berry Chafer says this, this vital newness of mind is a part of believing. And after all, it therefore may be used as a synonym for believing at times. If you're very careful in your language, and you define repentance as a change of mind about the person of Christ, then it becomes a synonym for faith. But if repentance is a change of behavior, don't smoke or chew or grow with girls who do, it is no longer a synonym for faith, it is an antonym for faith. It's the different word, opposite meaning. So the gospel in its purest sense, as John reveals it to us, is to get people to believe, to trust. If you want to throw the word repentance in, which John doesn't, make sure you define it as a change of mind. But never offer salvation to an unsaved person as a change of behavior, because the moment we do that, we've taught the wrong gospel. The gospel is simply to trust. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for John's gospel. We are grateful for how it's going to be used in our congregation and in our flock. I appreciate, Lord, very much the patience of the people as we've been a little bit long-winded this morning, looking at some background issues. Next week, getting into the actual text itself. But help us, Lord, to understand that these background issues are very necessary so that we can get the full meaning out of this book. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. Well, you might be saying to yourself, I have a problem with alcoholism. Can you help me with that? I have a problem with drug abuse. Can you help me with that? I have a problem with looking at things on the internet that I shouldn't look at. Can you help me with that? I got a problem with gambling. Can you help me with that? I got a problem with mistreating my spouse. Can you help me with that? I've got an anger problem that I can't control. Can you help me with that? And the answer to that question is no, I can't help you with that. But there's someone who can help you with it. What has to happen in the life of a person is they have to receive the gift of life and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That only comes into the life of a human being through the meeting of a single condition. John is going to use that expression, believe, 100 times. Once a person believes or trusts or relies or has confidence in what Jesus has done, immediately the Holy Spirit enters them. They have the gift of life. And now you have something living inside of you greater than yourself. And as you learn as a Christian to rely upon His resources, you watch what will happen to your life. You watch what will happen to profanity, pornography, drinking, anger. Those things cannot be contained or controlled through some sort of moral reformation that we put ourselves under. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anybody who teaches the gospel that way is giving the wrong message. The gospel is to believe or to trust. And then you receive the gift of life. And then the Holy Spirit begins to help you with the issues of life. That is John's message, as simple as I know how to make it. And it is the message to an individual that may be standing here this morning, unsure of their relationship with God. Unclear on whether they have a relationship with God at all. And may I just say to you, on the authority of God's word, that issue can be satisfied or settled in a nanosecond by simply trusting in what Jesus has done. It's a matter of confidence or reliance. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do, to get. But it's something that takes place in the quietness of your thoughts, in the quietness of your heart, and in the quietness of your own mind as the Holy Spirit convicts you of the sin of unbelief. There is only one sin which sends a person into the lake of fire, and that is unbelief. And so why would you leave a service like that this today, where this has been explained so clearly, because it's been revealed in the Scripture so clearly, why would you leave today with that issue unsettled? Go ahead and trust in what Jesus has done. You're no longer relying upon yourself, your denomination, your ritual, your religion, what you think you can do, your ability to reform yourself. You're simply trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you have done that or are doing it, may I just say to you, on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. You have passed out of death into life. You now have resources inside of you which are greater than yourself. And if it's an issue that you need some greater clarification on, I'm available to talk after the service. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.